Get our seats and we'll get started. We're happy to have everyone here today, so if we could just start with a word of prayer, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this gathering and the freedom to gather together, to worship and to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to think clearly. We pray, Lord, you'd help me to speak clearly and accurately today. And Father, we pray that you would truly change us by what we are about to study and discuss. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we're looking at intercessory prayer. And, of course, that has to do with praying for one another. And the verse that we're going to start off, or the passage we're going to start off with today, is Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And so if you'll turn there, we'll start there. Then, of course, we'll go to other passages as well. Colossians 4, verse 12, starting off with Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now this is a part of if we look at verses 7 through 18, this is a fairly long ending of this letter. And basically there are nine people that are listed in this passage. We have Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, and Archippus. Now, this was written from Rome. He was actually in prison and house arrest in Rome when he wrote this. And it's interesting, you know, we always have a tendency, at least I do, of kind of skimming through or just kind of blowing through these passages of Scripture at the end of a book, because oftentimes it's the greetings and we'll say, we see that they'll say, well, so-and-so says hello, basically, sends you his greetings, sends you his love. So-and-so is praying for you. And oftentimes we kind of think, well, does that really apply to us? And so we have a tendency to just kind of skip through it and not really read it very carefully. Or if we're memorizing, perhaps we don't memorize it. And then we look at the names and we can't pronounce the names, perhaps. Or we think, well, who is that? We never really heard of that person. And then as we go through and we maybe we're reading at night and we're ready to go to sleep and we think, well, who is this person? And we can usually find out who these people are that he's talking about if we just simply go back and look at some other books of the Bible, or the book of Acts is another good place to look for some of these people that we read about. We see that another letter, for example, Epaphras is also referred to in Philemon, verse 23. So anyway, we just kind of skip through these. But as we look through this particular passage, we see a lot of rich stuff in terms of people praying for other people. And basically, we want to look at one particular person today, and that's Epaphras. And we ask the question, who was Epaphras? Well, Epaphras was a pastor of the founder of the Colossian church. And we see in verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of your number. And then we also see in verse chapter 1, verse 7 of Colossians, it says, just as you learned the grace of God, that is, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So basically, Epaphras was coming to Rome to visit Paul, and that's why he was sending his greetings to the church. He had left the Colossian church for a while, and he was visiting with Paul in Rome. And a question is, why would he be sending his greetings? Well, Paul went to Rome, evidently, to inform Paul of the problems in the Colossian church with the knowledge doctrines or the Gnostics, and the problems with the false doctrine that was kind of creeping up in the Colossian church. And we read about some of that in Colossians 1. So anyway, that's what Epaphras was doing. And so Paul is writing to the Colossian church as a result of what Epaphras had talked to him about, what he informed him about. So we look at Epaphras, if we look at, again, chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who's one of your number, that is one of your congregation, and a bondservant of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. And we want to look at the phrase, first of all, you see in your outline, Roman numeral 2, always laboring earnestly. Now, if we look at the word always, this is a fairly self-explanatory word, but I just want to look at it and compare some other scriptures. We look at always indicating, again, we're thinking of intercessory prayer here. We look at always indicating consistency, perseverance, and commitment. And if we look at some other passages, we just look briefly at some other passages, and I'll just read down through some phrases that we see. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. It's probably one of the best known passages in terms of praying always. Luke 21:36, keep on the alert, praying always. Romans 12:12, continue diligently in prayer. Acts 6:4, devote ourselves to prayer. This is also reflected if we just look back in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time. Now, the word here in Colossians 4, 2 is translated as a very strong, with a prefix before the word that means that magnifies the word, meaning to be super strongly committed to prayer. And basically, when we look at that same word, it's also the same word used in Hebrews 11:27, where it says that Moses, by faith, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, that's the word there, for he endured, the same word is devoted here, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And then it's also the same word in Acts 2:42, where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Same word, continued steadfastly, and endured, as in Hebrews chapter 11. And then as we look at examples of devotion, so just kind of review here, we go back to always indicating consistency. We looked at number one, some words, some verses that have to do with consistency, and then we're looking at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, and the idea of devotion. And then number three, we want to look at some examples of devotion and steadfastly praying, interceding for others. We look at the example, I think we've looked at this example several times in this series of prayer for over the summer, and that is the example of the unjust judge. Will he not bring about justice, talking about God, Jesus is saying, will God not bring about justice for those who cry out day and night? So basically, we have an example there of consistent, devoted intercession on the part of people as this lady came to this unjust judge. And of course, Jesus is saying, if this unjust judge will grant the request, will not God? And then we look at Luke 11:5, where it talks about the friend who comes in the middle of the night and says, will you give me bread? And after saying, please give me bread. This guy's in bed. He says, I don't want to get up. I got the children in bed with me. I can't get up. And the guy says, please just give me the bread. I have this guest coming in. I need some bread. So finally he says, okay, I'll get up and I'll give you some bread. And this is actually after Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, which is kind of interesting too, that after Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, this parable is given. But then, of course, we have Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. And, of course, we have the example we know there of God saying, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, but Lord, will you destroy the city if there's 50 righteous people? Okay, I won't destroy it. Oh, what about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And he continually comes back to God saying, Lord, you're not going to destroy the city for if there's 10 righteous people in it, will you? And God said, no. Then he couldn't find 10 either. So then God destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then, of course, we have the example of Jacob wrestling with God for his blessing. And then we have Moses interceding for Israel. When God says, okay, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to destroy this people. I'm tired of their idolatry and their complete obnoxiousness before me. And then Moses says, but Lord, won't then your name be dishonored if they look at that and see that this is destroyed? And so Moses is interceding and pleading to God for the people of Israel. And then, of course, we have Christ, who is consistently interceding with us, for us, before the throne. And number four, it implies watchfulness. We've looked at what always implies, but it also implies watchfulness. As we looked at chapter 4, verse 2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. So we're keeping alert. We're watching. We're watching for the prayer results. We're saying, okay, I have this prayer. I've been praying this consistently. What is the progress on it? We may be asking people, say, what? So I've been praying for you on this. How are things going with this? So we have watchfulness and alertness. We're keeping progress. We're keeping track of how the prayer is going, what the results are of our prayer request. So we see the word always, and then we want to look at B, laboring earnestly. Now this is a very interesting word here, I think. Laboring earnestly, when we think of prayer, we think of laboring earnestly. This comes from the word from which we get our word agonizing. It's an athletic term from gymnastics, and it also implies stretching and straining. And we think of prayer, we think, wow, isn't prayer just supposed to be some nice thing? We pray out of a book or something, and you know, they sound nice and nice words, and we pray these things to God. And well, not exactly. We get the word, you know, do we normally think of agonize when we think of prayer? It's the same word in Romans 15:30 when it says, striving together with me in your prayers. And the word is translated here that has the prefix that magnifies to intensely strive, to become intense in our striving. Now, if we look back at Romans 15:30, let's turn back there real quickly. And this is just one example of where Paul actually asks for specific prayer requests. If we look at Romans 15:30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that, here's the prayer request, I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. And of course, this is in the context of after Paul had went to Jerusalem and he'd basically been driven out, and he'd been in the middle of this, you can read about that in Acts 26 and 27, 28, where he had been driven out, and he'd been, of course, he went to Rome and he was shipwrecked, and then he was tried, he said, I want to appeal to Caesar, and this was kind of in the after all of that had occurred, and he was wanting to go back to Jerusalem, and he was praying for these, and he had actually went through a very trying time in these last 2 years of going before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and then he wanted to appeal to Caesar. Of course, he had been taken before the Sanhedrin, and all these things were happening, and he was asking them to pray earnestly, to strive together with them and pray earnestly for them. It's also the same word. As we look at laboring earnestly, it's the same word in John 18:36 where Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting for me. In other words, they would be fighting so that he would not be handed over to the Gentiles. If his kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. Have you ever thought of prayer as fighting? It's an interesting concept. It's also in Luke 22:44, where he was being in agony as he was praying fervently that this cup may pass from him. And that's also the idea is found in 1 Corinthians 9:24. And we can turn there, and this is a familiar passage. I wanted to just read through that. Roman or 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that they who run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? But run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And by the way, their perishable wreath was just a wreath. It was a plant, basically, kind of like a pine wreath. Of course, when we receive a crown, we actually receive a trophy that might last 10 or 20 years, but they actually received one that was going to last about a week because it would wilt after a while. But we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as one without aim, or one with it, not one that beateth the air, as King James says. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body, that is, buffet my body, also King James says, and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So he uses the illustration here of training and working hard and intensely as one who competes in the games. Now, I remember when I was in track, I ran track in junior high and high school, and I actually ran distance. I didn't do sprints. But we had this workout that we would do. And I remember my sophomore year, and we would go back behind the high school, and we would run on a cinder track. And one of the things that we would do was what was called the interval or intensity workout. And we would run a quarter mile, that's one time around the track, in under 70 seconds, and then we would run modestly around the track, and we would do that 10 times. So you had intensely run under 70, and then modest, intensely run under 70, 10 times. Now that was 5 miles total, and it was basically 2.5 miles of sprinting, and then 2.5 miles of a modest pace. That was a torturous workout, and we always dreaded that workout. And we also had workouts we would do. We had 4 distance runs that we would do around town, ranging in 3.5 miles to 7 miles. And we were always so relieved when the coach would say, do distance today, run this route. And we think, oh, my goodness. Thank goodness that it's not the interval workout. Because that interval workout was so tough because there was such an intensity to it. And they say even today that that is the best way to run. Now, if you want to improve your time running, the best way to improve your time running is to do something very, very novel. And that is run fast. If you want to run fast, you run fast. That's a very, very simple concept. Now, today, I still run, and I try every once in a while, as I see my times deteriorating over time, I get this little inspiration, say, you know, I'm going to try to replicate that workout that I did in high school, that interval workout, to try to slow down that deterioration process. And when I do it, my body and my flesh say, what are you doing? Are you crazy? You're killing me. Is there perhaps another way we could do this? Maybe there's a vitamin you could take, or maybe there's a diet you could go on, or maybe there's a stretching exercise that you could do. Maybe there's electrodes that would stimulate the muscles, or maybe there's some rest routine you could go through, or something like that. Something else other than this hard work. Well, those things may help, but the reality is there's no other way to improve your time than to run fast, to run intensely. Interval training, that's the way to do it. It's still the way to do it. It hasn't changed. Probably was the way they did it in the Greek times. It's the way they do it now, and it's the only way to do it. It's intensity. Oftentimes in our prayer life, I think we do that as well. We think, is there another way? Is there another way besides this to, is there some other way out other than this hard work that I'm doing now? But really, reality is there is not. It requires time. It requires effort. and it requires oftentimes intensity. So again, as we look at always laboring earnestly, we look at laboring earnestly as the Greek word from agonizing. We look at the idea of striving together intensely. We look at fighting. We look at agonizing. We look at discipline. And then we ask the question, what does always laboring earnestly look like? Well, I would say that always laboring earnestly, as we talked about, is persistent. It's also staying awake. Now, that's kind of obvious. Number two, it's consistent. What does laboring earnestly in prayer look like? Number one, it's consistent. It's persistent. It's staying awake. Now, again, like I said, this is kind of obvious. But as we look at staying awake, we look at Luke 22:45, when Jesus was praying in the garden, and he says, when he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And a parallel passage to that is Matthew, and if you want to turn to that, you may. Matthew 26, verse 40. Actually, we can look at verse 39, Matthew 26:39. And he said, and he went a little bit beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then we look at verse 43. It says, and he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went and prayed a third time. Now, we're looking here at physical sleep. Now, I'm convinced that when I go to pray, you know, the Bible says in Ephesians that the Satan, you know, that we should take up the shield of faith so that we should extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Well, I'm convinced that when we go to pray, oftentimes Satan's arrows have tranquilizers on the end of them. Because basically, I can sit down in the morning and pray in my chair, and I'm out like a light before I even get our Father who art in heaven out of my thoughts or words. And basically, I wake up 30 minutes later, maybe a half hour later, and I'm thinking, what happened? And I try to think back, well, where did I leave off? And I'm thinking, I really didn't even get any prayer requests out. Sleep seems to be the enemy of prayer. Because it seems like whenever we try to pray, all of a sudden we get tired and our eyes get heavy, kind of like the disciples did. So I found that the only way that I can really stay awake is to walk. So basically I go down into my basement and walk laps and pray out loud. Because if I don't pray out loud, there's another enemy that comes in, and that is my thoughts. All kinds of other thoughts come into my mind. Thoughts about what's going to be going on during the day, perhaps even thoughts about what I'm praying about. My mind wanders off in some other bunny trail that goes off, and I think about that. And so basically, it's that idea too. But as we look at sleep, or as we look at the enemy of sleep, we not only have sleep, physical sleep that we're fighting when we pray, but we also have what we might call spiritual sleep. As we look at Isaiah 64:7, that's the passage that has in about the basically the dullness of their spirituality, and about their our works are as filthy rags. In verse Isaiah 64:7, it says, there is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you. There is no one who arouses himself to take hold of you. And of course, this is speaking here not of physical sleep, but but of this idea of that our minds are just dull when it comes to prayer. And basically, we need to arouse ourselves to come into prayer. We need to arouse our minds. Romans 13:11 says, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already time for you to awaken from sleep." So oftentimes we have to, when we look at prayer, when we think about intercessory prayer, we need to be consistent. We need to be persistent. We also need to stay awake physically, but we also need to stay awake spiritually. That is, knowing and being aware of what is going on around us. As we talked about in the Lord's Prayer, the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. And so we need to wake up spiritually. We need to wake up emotionally and understand what is going on. So we have the idea of laboring earnestly, being consistent. It's staying awake physically. It's staying awake spiritually. But then also it involves what I would call focused faith. And if we turn to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting or without wavering. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." And then we look in chapter 5 of James. If we just skip back to James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." Elijah was a man with like nature of ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured out rain on the earth and produced its fruit. So basically, we have here, again, a focused faith, a faith that is based on a focus and on the obstacle or on the object of our faith, which is God. And of course, as I mentioned before, some of the obstacles is our mind wandering, and we must exercise faith, and we must exercise concentration. So when we think of prayer as being work, we're thinking of concentration, we're thinking of exercising faith, we're thinking of trying to dispel the doubts and the things that come into our mind and cause us to doubt. We might think, here I am, I'm praying out loud, and is God really listening to me? There's no one, there's no direct feedback that I'm getting. So oftentimes our minds wander and we get tired. So we look at consistency, we look at staying awake physically, we look at staying awake spiritually, we look at focused faith, and then we look at a passion and a burden and a love for those for whom we are praying. We'll discuss this more as we look at the verse 13. But basically, verse 13 says, "For I will testify that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Now, this passion is one of the things that will drive our prayers for each other. This passion and burden and love is one of the things that will drive our prayers. And we are talking about a passion and a strength and endurance that's not whipped up. We're not talking here about some kind of emotional frenzy that we whip ourselves up into. It cannot be manufactured, but it must be cultivated over time. Because basically, as we look at our concerns that we have, what is it that we are looking at? We're looking at all kinds of concerns around the world. We're looking at concerns about ourselves. We're looking at concerns about what's going to happen tomorrow. We're looking at just the daily routines of life. And so developing a passion and a burden for those whom we are praying for is one of the things that will drive us to pray for others. So laboring earnestly involves that consistency. When we look, well, what does it look like? That consistency, staying awake, focused faith, and then a passion and a burden. Now as we look back at Colossians 4 verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly. We looked at that. And there's two little words here that's really kind of the center of what we're talking about here when it comes to intercessory prayer. For you. For you. And if we look at that, this is a common request. As we look at 1 verse 9, Colossians 1 verse 9, it says, for this reason, since the day we heard, have not ceased praying for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, it says, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we pray for you always. And then chapter 3 verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word may spread rapidly. And then James chapter 5 verse 16 we just read, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And by the way, in James chapter 5, as we look at this, as you look at that whole anointing service or anointing process, there's been a lot of discussion about exactly what that means in terms of is, okay, are we literally to anoint those who get sick with oil? And of course, there's indication that that's what that means, that we are to, when someone calls and prays for healing, that we can anoint them and pray for them with oil. But even more importantly, as you look at the whole context of that chapter, it really talks a lot about spiritual healing as well. As we look at sin, if there's any sin, confess it to one another. And of course, that can also be interpreted as praying for to confess any sin to make sure that there's no sin that's causing the sickness. But then it kind of goes more into this, the importance of praying for one another so that you may be healed, not only physically, but more importantly, spiritually, as oftentimes we get ourselves into situations where we are sick, not only physically, but also spiritually. As we look again back to, we're kind of on Roman numeral 4 now, as we look at Colossians. That you may. Okay, so as we look at this prayer, we look at praying earnestly for you, that's intercessory, in his prayers, that, this is the purpose, this is why, that you may, and we're going to have two parts of this, that you may, letter A, stand perfect and be fully assured. So we look at stand perfect. This is another word for mature or complete. As we look at James chapter 1, verse 4, it says, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then as we look at perhaps a little more detailed illustration of exactly what that looks like in terms of standing perfect, we can go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And we'll read down through verse 15. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to, and here's what it starts to look like here, number one, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. By the way, I'm going to look at that word full in a while because I just love that word full. I'm going to talk about why I like that word full so much. Which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer, this is the negative, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So we have their description of maturity in Ephesians chapter 4, attaining to the unity of the faith, knowledge of God, a mature man, stature belonging to the fullness of Christ, not children tossed by every wind of doctrine, and the trickery of men and craftiness. So there's a description of that you may, A, stand perfect. And then B, that you may be fully assured in all the will of God. That is, fully assured in what we believe and being confident in what we believe. Now, as a somewhat of a parallel to that in 1 verse 9 of Colossians, where it says, we have not ceased to pray for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Fully assured in all the will of God, filled with the knowledge of His will. That's somewhat of a parallel passage there. And then if we look back at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, it says, and that we actually, I'm just going to go back and read verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I said earlier that I was going to talk about that word full. I just love that word full. I love that word filled. Now, filled up to all the fullness of God. I just love that phrase. Filled up with all the fullness of God. It's a double fill. Fill the fullness. What are we filled with? We are filled with the fullness of God. Now, if you can pray anything for me, if we can sum up what we would like to be prayed for, I would love to be filled up with the fullness of God. Sometimes I think about our lives and I think about that we're sort of like, almost like tin cups in a desert. And basically, we seek to fill up those tin cups with gravel, or perhaps a couple of loose coins. And as we shake that tin cup up, it just kind of rattles and echoes. And we think about all the things that all the cares of this world and all the things that we seek to fill our lives up with, and that's really all it is. It's just like gravel in a tin cup in the middle of the desert. Dry, worthless gravel. Instead of being filled up with living water, cool living water with God, we are trying to fill our tin cups that will soothe our parched souls with gravel. that just rattles around. You ever feel like that? You ever just feel kind of tired and tensey and just sort of anxious? Well, I would rather be filled with the fullness of God. One of the things that we as Christians sometimes struggle with, it's interesting, I was reading a book that was out on our stand there called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures by D. Martin or by Lloyd Jones. And basically, it's a great book, by the way. One of the things I found is he uses all these illustrations of all the problems that we face emotionally and spiritually in our lives, and uses biblical illustrations and practical illustrations. And one of the illustrations that he uses is one of the reasons why we sometimes are so weak, or sometimes we face such struggles with perhaps depression or anxiety or just stress. He uses the illustration in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, where Jesus came up to the man who was blind and spit in his eyes and asked the man if he could see. And he replied that he could see, but he could see men walking around, but they looked like trees. So basically, there was no more blackness, there was light, and there was figures moving around, but he couldn't really see the men clearly. And then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and said, okay, how about now? And then he says that he can see clearly now, second time, or as far as after Jesus did that. He says, oftentimes we may be opened up spiritually. In other words, our eyes, we're born in sin, we're blind spiritually, but then we are given sight and we can see. But oftentimes we don't really fully understand all of the implications of justification by faith or all the benefits that we have in Christ. And so it's oftentimes we have Christians going around and we see the gospel sort of like men walking like trees. And we don't clearly understand or see what we have or our spiritual assets in Christ that come through justification. And as a result, we do not have the joy, we do not have the fullness that we can experience in Christ because we do not fully see or understand what justification by faith and all the spiritual blessings that come from that are. And he basically says that we need to be fully assured of what we believe. And you know, when we're fully assured of what we believe, that brings about a certain degree of emotional and mental stability. Not just spiritual stability and a good relationship with God, but it brings about a joy and a stability in our lives. That's why I oftentimes think that when we memorize Scripture and we saturate our minds with the Word of God, we are oftentimes we just find that there's more peace and there's more stability in our lives when we do that. So again, we look at the fullness of God, being filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, as we look at, we've looked at so far the always laboring earnestly, and then we looked at the that you may. We have a deep concern. He has a deep concern, Roman numeral number 5. He has a deep concern, and that is what motivates his prayer. We touched on this earlier, but let's look at Colossians 4, verse 13. Colossians 4, 13. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. By the way, these were sort of sister cities with Colossae. They were about 10 miles, they were sort of like a little triangle, and they were within a 10-mile radius of Colossae. And so basically these letters, this letter was written to Colossae was also written to these other churches there. They were sort of in the same situation. Now, I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And this deep concern is translated in the King James as zeal. And it's also the same word that is translated in Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, as pain. It says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain." Same word as deep concern. "And they blasphemed the name of God in heaven because of their pains," again, same word, "and their sores." And then Revelation 21:4 says, "There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." Again, the same word, as deep concern. Now, you wonder about that. How is it that deep concern, zeal, can be the same word as pain? Isn't that maybe a little bit far-fetched there? That we look at the same word as concern or zeal being pain? We can say I'm concerned about something, I have a zeal for something, but how does that relate to pain? Well, as we look at Philippians chapter 3:18, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you before, and now tell you even with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And of course, we have Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. It takes pain to cause weeping. The reality is, as we cultivate a love for those around us, for those who are in our families, our homes, our church, it brings about pain to see others not walking in the truth, or their minds filled with false ideas and living in sin. Be it living in sin openly, whether it be apathy, whether it be false doctrine, it should be a concern and a fear of falling into error. And you think about that, don't we experience pain when our relatives are living in sin? Don't we experience pain when we see those in the church who have strayed? It should cause us pain. And again, as we talked about earlier, the pain that this causes is very, very intense. And that pain should drive us to pray for them. And not just shooting up prayers in general or maybe short prayers, but perhaps agonizing prayers for people who are living in sin. And also, as we see the vulnerability that we all have, as we look at the temptations that we face, as we look at the frustrations in our own lives, we can understand that we are all vulnerable to this kind of sin and error. And we should be motivated to pray for ourselves and to others. Even if things are going well, we should still be living in a godly fear of how we can fall into sin. Now, I hope that I've made a relatively good case for intercessory prayer and why we should be praying. But the question is, if so, why do we not pray like this? As I was reading this and doing this study, I felt both conviction and encouragement. I felt conviction because oftentimes my own prayer life lacks this type of intensity or time, but also encouragement because oftentimes the battles that we face perhaps can be so much easier if we just pray, if we just take the time to pray. So the question is, why do we not pray like this? And actually, that is not on your sheet there. This would be Roman numeral number 6. Why do we not pray like this? Well, for one thing, we lack the zeal and concern and pain for ourselves, others, and we don't see the vulnerability and weakness that we have. That kind of gets back to what we talked about earlier in terms of waking up spiritually. Not just waking up physically, but waking up spiritually to the battle that is around us, to the battle within ourselves, to the battle, the spiritual battle that we see in others. We simply lack the concern or pain for ourselves and others, and our vulnerability and weakness. Sometimes we don't see it. We get it into our lives. We get busy. We have our schedules. We have our smartphones. We have all these things that continue to think. We have our agenda for the day. We're set. We go on. We feel pretty good about what we're doing. And we oftentimes lose sight of the vulnerability that we all face. The second one is, kind of goes along with that, is that we really just don't see the necessity of it. Well, if we can just pray a little bit and pray, maybe just pray through our prayer and in a booklet or whatever, we just maybe don't see the necessity. Three, we have too many other things going on, and we're just tired. We're just busy. We're busy with our own things, and we oftentimes just can't bring up the energy that it takes to pray this kind of prayer. We lack physical energy, we lack spiritual, emotional energy, and therefore we just don't pray. The fourth thing is we lack faith in the effectiveness of prayer, and we give up too easily. Say, but we've been praying for this for a week or 2 weeks, or we've been praying for this for a month, maybe even a year. We've been praying for this person's salvation. We've been praying for this person to come around to faith. We've been praying for God to help us get rid of this habit or this sin. We've been praying for our government. We've been praying for this. We've been praying for that. And somehow it just doesn't seem to be working. So we lack the faith in the effectiveness of prayer, and we give up. We're not like the person who came to this unjust judge, and we just give up. We don't fight. We give up too easily. Perhaps one of the things, too, underlying this is that we fear disappointment. Well, what happens if I pray and pray and pray about something in particular, and it does never come to pass? Perhaps I pray for someone's healing. Perhaps I pray for someone's salvation. Perhaps I pray for someone's to come back to the Lord. And it just never seems to happen. And there comes a point where we are faced with the fact that it's not going to happen. Perhaps that person that we prayed for dies, or that person becomes very clear that they're just not coming back to the Lord, or there's some definitive point where we can see this prayer is not answered. And then, of course, we fear the disappointment that comes from that. But we have to understand again that we pray sometimes not just for the results, but we pray for the way that it changes our hearts. And we pray for the closeness and the intimacy that we have with God as a result of these things. And none of these reasons should hold us back from prayer. And perhaps another reason that we don't pray is we think sometimes about the how does this interface with the sovereignty of God? We pray and we pray and we pray. And isn't God's will going to be done anyway? And we touched on this when we prayed in the Lord's Prayer. Isn't this already going to be done anyway? But the reality is, God told us to pray. He told us to pray. He even used this illustration of the unjust judge, of coming to him constantly, begging him. And we have these examples of prayer. And we don't know exactly how those things reconcile. But we are told to pray. We're told to pray fervently. We're told to pray earnestly. We're told to pray consistently. And so this is what we should do. Okay, well, I'm just going to review and just go through quickly what we went through. We see that we looked at who Epaphras was. We looked at always laboring earnestly. A, always indicating consistency, perseverance, commitment. B, we looked at laboring earnestly. C, we looked at what does always laboring earnestly look like. We looked at D, what laboring earnestly for you means. Then Roman numeral number 3. Actually, I see a typo on that. I see number 4 there. It should have been number 3. That you may, A, stand perfect. B, be fully assured in all the will of God. 5, a deep concern, actually 4, has a deep concern for you. Deep concern translated in the King James as zeal. the same word as pain in Revelation chapter 16 and 21. And then 5, why do we not pray like this? Oftentimes because we lack zeal, we do not see the necessity, we have too many other things going on, we're tired, we lack faith in the effectiveness of prayer, and we give up too easily, and we fear disappointment, and then we also don't understand, F, how that works with the sovereignty of God. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll close. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for what you have given to us, and we pray that you would help us to pray fervently. We pray that you would help us to have the strength to pray for one another, for ourselves, for these spiritual things, to be able to stand firm and to be fully assured in our faith and our relationship with you. We pray, Lord, you would give us a zeal and a burden for one another, and we'd ask this in Christ's name.